Now turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. We'll read that together. Please stand with me and hear this word. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, Father, that you would attend this word by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, for transformation of life. We pray for repentance this morning. We pray, Father, for a renewing of the mind, even in most fundamental ways. Father, I ask you that you would change me because of this word that we hear this morning. Father, we plead with you for transformation. We plead with you for a work of God, not just human words. We don't need a speech this morning from a man. Father, we need the Holy Spirit to work in our midst today. We plead with you for this. Almighty God, send us your Spirit, our Father. And as you promised, we will expect him today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This is a warning passage. There are some scriptural passages that have a bit more comfort to them, some with more warning. Warnings are appropriate. The scriptures are filled with warnings, and we should take note of them. Our response to a warning is to just pay attention. That's what we do with warning signs. If there's a cliff ahead, or we're to slow down to 20 miles per hour. It's not good to maintain 70 miles per hour at moments like that. We heed warnings. Our response to this warning, love not the world, would be to eschew the world, to run away from the world. So that's what this message is calling us to this morning. Paul had a ministry partner named Demas. The man worked with Paul. I don't know if he was a fellow evangelist or what he did with Paul, but he was right there with him. But you remember at the very end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. This is a reality that isn't just true of the Apostle Paul and the early church. It's also part of the ministry life of my father's church out in Japan in the 1970s. We had Demases that forsook us, having loved the present world. We remember them. We remember their names still. This happened in the Reformed Baptist Church we were part of in the 1980s, and on it goes. This is the way it always is. There is the Demas who forsakes us because he loves the present world. And then there's Lot's wife. We're instructed in the New Testament to remember Lot's wife. We read the story of Lot's wife. She looked back with longing eyes upon the world. She looked back at Sodom smoking. And God turned her into a pillar of salt. So it is extraordinary how much love for the world there is amongst people like Lot's wife or Demas. They could hear 10 million warnings. In fact, we were past the warning stage in which God had brought his judgment. Sodom was smoking, but she's still loving the world. Even under the hand of God's judgment, her heart is so in love with the world that even as God's judgment is present day coming down upon Sodom or some other institution of man, she still looks back upon that world with longing eyes because her heart is loving the world. So we see that the love for the world is very intense in the heart of natural man. Demas, Lot's wife, really attended church. They heard the messages from pastors or angels. They sat through the sermons. They heard the warnings, but would not heed the warnings. The warnings came in one ear and out the other. They had many excuses for not paying any attention to them. But their real problem was that they loved the world. And the entire congregation, in fact, in the examples of Demas and Lot's wife, the entire Christian population of the whole world for millennia can still know about these who loved the world. They left the church because they loved the world. They found the world more attractive than Christ and his people. So there are two kinds of people that listen to these warnings. Those who hear them, embrace them, and avoid the trap. They run away from, they eschew the world. And then there are those who hear the messages, they reject them, and they run into the trap. So really there are two responses, either to run away from the warnings or to run away from the world. There's only two ways in which we might respond to a message like this. But here is the warning that comes this morning from 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Let's take this apart. What is the world? There are various uses of the word cosmos in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, various references to the nations or the world, the ages, the earth, etc., etc. There's various uses for these things. On the one hand, we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then we hear this warning here, love not the world. So there is that view of the world, that definition of the world in which we're speaking of the created cosmos, the thing that God created, the world that was good at the beginning and yet marred by sin, the sin of man. There is the world of dirt, of beagles, of institutions and things of this nature, institutions that God created, such as marriage or the civil magistrate. These things are good. God has created them for a good purpose. So there is that definition of the world, but there is also this other world that is spoken of here in our passage this morning. There is more data on this term. So let me give you the data. Much of this in your notes, but you can follow along with me. The scriptural data concerning this word cosmos, this thing we are not to love, involves something that I think as Christians we are aware of. Every Christian is aware of the world because of its seeming omnipresence. It's all around us. We are very aware of this enemy. Every Christian should be very aware of it. So as we read this morning, it shouldn't be a mystery to us. What is this? Love not the world. What is this? Well, it is an enemy to our souls. It wages war against us. And Jesus says, do not be afraid, I have overcome the world. And he promises that we too will overcome the world, even by our faith. So it will take a tremendous war, it will take a faith-filled battle for us to engage the temptations of the world, and yet we will have the victory. We are promised the victory further on in the first epistle of John. Also, the world offers a peace. It's another data point that we have from the ministry of Jesus. You remember some of this in the Gospel of John. The world offers a peace. But as Jesus said, it's not the peace I offer. It is a cheap peace. It is a peace that says it's really okay. Really, sin is no big deal. You're making too big of a deal out of it. The world gives a peace that says, you know, stop making such a big issue out of porn addictions or whatever it is. You're just blowing it all out of proportion. You're much too concerned about it. It's a cheap peace. It's a peace with self, a peace with sin, a peace of conscience, but it is a cheap form. It is a Walmart fall apart kind of peace. It is no peace at all. The world offers a bad peace. The world is also, whatever is described here in our passage, it is anything that has got the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is, it is those institutions, those persons, those creations of men that are controlled by the principles of lust and pride. Also, friendship with the world means you are an enemy of God. That comes later on in this epistle. And then Jesus said that the world will hate us. He says, the world hates me and the world will hate you. Now, if you think about that for a moment, you know that's not Beagles. Right? You know that's not the created cosmos. Immediately you know that's not trees and dirt and mountains and things of this nature. The world is a person. Beagles don't have personality. You know, they don't have this element of the nature of God about them. And so obviously this world that hates Jesus and hates his people cannot be the created cosmos of space and creation. It is a spirit. It is a personality. It is a demonic spirit. Sometimes human spirits and personalities, or institutions that are made up of multiple human personalities with a capacity to hate and to hate Jesus. The world is hostile to Christ. And why is this? Well, because Jesus is holy. Why did they put him on the cross? Why do they resist him? Why won't they come to his cross? Why won't they embrace the cross of Jesus? Why do they despise Jesus? What is it about Jesus that would cause them to take his name in vain? Well, it's because Jesus is the Son of God, because Jesus represents the perfections of God amidst those who are filled with sin. And so Jesus takes everything seriously. Well, the world says, don't take that so seriously. Jesus says, take it deadly seriously. Jesus is the most sober of all the teachers of Scripture, I think you could say. Although the other teachers are reflections of his teachings. He takes the soul seriously. He takes sin seriously. He doesn't allow for a superficiality about anything. Read the Sermon on the Mount. He's drilling in. He's coming to me and to you, and he's identifying the core issue in my life, the thing that really matters more than anything else, and the world doesn't like it. Jesus warns about hell. Jesus is radical. Jesus says, cut off your right arm, cut off your right leg, get rid of that idol in your life. Just get rid of it. Sell all of your goods. Sell off your automobiles, your properties, whatever it is. Sell them all. Give all your goods to the poor. Go find a walking stick and come follow me. That's the kind of thing that Jesus, he's radical. And the world hates it. They don't want it radical. They don't want it rooted. They don't want to get to core. They don't want to address the core issues. He repudiates, he strips back the hypocrisies and the masks and the facades and the self-righteousnesses. It's one thing man does so well is hypocrisy. You know, we love to point at the leftists who, you know, kill their babies in the morning and then fight for welfare for inner city kids in the afternoon. Yeah, the world is hypocritical, massively so, but that's all of us by nature. But Jesus comes to us and strips back the masks, strips back the hypocrisies and says, Kevin, this is the real you. This is the sin of your life. This is why I died on the cross. Now receive my salvation. The world just simply doesn't want his atonement, his bloody sacrifice for otherwise damned, hell-deserving sinners. They don't want that. They don't want his blood, his cleansing, his forgiveness. Because here it is. Fundamentally, the world does not want to be humbled and admit that they have sinned against a holy God. And they don't want to hear it. They resist it. They don't want to hear the warnings. They run from the warnings. They look back at Sodom, turn into this pillar of salt. That's the world. If Jesus had come for a little whitewashing of sepulchres, a political solution to man's problems, a superficial solution, then he would have been just fine. But he came to deal with the heart. He came to deal with the core sins of our lives. And this worldly spirit is everywhere around the world. It's universal. You see the same thing in Nepal that you see in America. Same thing in Mexico, same thing in Zambia, Malawi, rich and poor, slave or free, doesn't matter. The world spirit is all over the world. And yes, even here, I know some think we are the Christian country. Just remember, only about 10% of Americans profess the biblical faith and attend church on a regular basis. Only 10%. It's a 90% out there. The world out there is by and large against Jesus. Its spirit is all over the place. It dominates the institutions. Remember, only 3% of American families see that there's anything wrong with godless education. It's a very tiny, tiny little minority that even has a bit of concern about the fear of God, the existence of God, the importance and relevance of God in all things. America is probably one of the most contaminating nations in the world. Everywhere, Christians in Africa, Christians in Asia, they see America as evil. They see the influences that come from this country as corrupting, as terrible. America is the source of so much evil that is so corrupting to other nations around the world. Governments have asked me, sat in front of the National Department of Education of a nation last year, and they were asking me and another brother from England, what do we do with all this influence from American institutions that are destroying our public schools? It's the public schools of this nation that were all gathered around us, asking us, how in the world do we stave off the sheer evil that is coming across the ocean to this nation? We want to protect our people from the sheer evil that comes from America. So, friends, no, we are not immune from this worldly influence. It is here. And we are told here, love not the world. Now, it doesn't say that we are to fear the world. I don't believe that. We are to eschew it. We are to push it off. We are to argue with it. We are to oppose it. We are to resist it, yes, but not to fear it. That's a difference. I want us to remember that, because sometimes there's this fear that is not healthy. Not to fear the world. But we are not to love the world. What is it to love something? It's to like something on the basis of its offerings. To render high regard for it. To be unwilling to part with it, to get away from it. To be addicted to it, to rest contented and satisfied in some object. To love the world is to savor what God vomits. To be impressed by the world, to seek conformity to it, to become like it. It is to immediately default to copying what the world is doing. If the world comes out with a particular approach and its habits, its customs, its culture, its worldview, its teachings, etc., etc., those who love the world will immediately attempt to adapt to that. They will not suspect it. They will adapt to it because they love it. They're drawn into it. There is an immediate reception of it and a desire to submit to its standards. That's what it is to love the world. Now, the word here gives us characteristics of this world. I want to back up and see the bigger picture for just a moment. The first in my list is that the world's values are all here and now. This is where the world is all about. This, its eggs are all in this basket. The world is all about mammon. Jesus said elsewhere in his teachings, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve both. And mammon is money and materials. The here and now. And this is so true all around the world. You step off the plane in Botswana or in Mexico or anywhere else, you are mobbed by the hawkers. It's money that's the thing that talks. That's the thing that matters. You try to get into a spiritual conversation and they are not interested. All it is, will you buy my stuff? That's it? But are they any different than America? I don't think so. The world success books, all about money. That's the thing that drives, that motivates, that gets people up in the morning. It's the underlying assumption. When you go to the corporation, you get into conversations around the water cooler or the cafeteria. It's where the conversations happen. What is the world speaking of? What does the world talk about? Just tune into them. You can hear them talking on the bus and in the airports and elsewhere, and you can hear them talking, and you discover immediately the things that matter to them. There's a constant overriding concern for health and wealth. It's why there's a health and wealth gospel, to help out, to have a religious facade for people who really are worldly. And they're all just interested in those two things. Your best life now, here, health, wealth, that's what matters. And so their overriding concern is wealth or health, and it dominates the conversation. The television ads, the books, etc. It's all about your best life here and now. Because in the world, there is no hope of resurrection. That's the reason they do not hope in a resurrection. Nothing beyond. All they've got is here and now. And so the conversations always work their way back to the here and now. Because they're not interested in the resurrection. There is a fixation on body image, body health, etc. And the United States is the king of it. We spend 3 times more per capita on health care than the UK. 3 times more. 3 times more on health care than the UK. Remember, Americans, your best life is here and now. The world is very clear. Be clear on this. There is no resurrection. Your best life is now. That's the faith. That's what they believe in. That's their religion. They lay up the treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. Their focus is transferring their money into something more solid, something that will sustain through the depressions. And so that's the conversation. They talk about the things they've bought, the things they're going to buy. They covet wealth. They complain about things they don't have. They seek a better vacation, a better life, better sex, better games, better toys, all in the here and now. And you can buy their magazines as well. Self Magazine, Glamour Magazine, etc. Fortune Magazine. What do you think those magazines are all about? What do you think they're all about? Glamour, self, health, wealth, here and now. That's what it's all about. That's what matters to the world. That's what's most important. But Jesus shows up at the water cooler and he says, repent. Lose your life and you'll get a better one. Just give it up. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Jesus presents another message. And boy, does that shut down the conversation. But the pilgrims, in Pilgrim's Progress, remember they get through Vanity Fair with all the trinkets, all the beautiful baubles and the glamorous things that are presented along Vanity Fair. And people's eyes are drawn to these things, but the pilgrims, they reject it all and say, we buy the truth, and the world fries them at the stake for it. The world doesn't like their message rejected. So the world is about mammon, but the world is also about pride. Pride. What is this? What is the pride of life? It's a man-centeredness. It's all about me. I saw a bumper sticker making a left-hand turn on Highway 86 about 2 years ago. Here's what the bumper sticker said. It is, capital IS, all about me. Finally, somebody's honest. You know, it's modesty. It's all about me. It's all about self. It's about glorifying man, not glorifying God. Therefore, there's no reverence for God. There's no worship for God. There's no thanksgiving to God. There's a man-centeredness. They talk about themselves, and they take God's name in vain. They're about pride, boasting, commendations, flattery, and stardom. It's about somebody commending me, and then I will commend you, and we will flatter each other, and then there needs to be a quid pro quo on the flattery. There has to be all of that. These are the things that matter. These are the commodities that are of most importance to man, to the pride of man. The world offers power and fame, and that's attractive. In fact, that's the most powerful drug. The world seeks power and fame for authors. Don't get the idea. We Christians are immune from these pulls. You know, get my name on the front of that cover of that book. You know, get my name on the front of the cover of some website or whatever it is. Get a few more likes on the Facebook, etc., etc. Man is looking for power and fame, for authors and speakers and academics and pastors and entertainers, athletes, businessmen, politicians, and Facebook addicts. The world is proud of its intelligence, its wealth, its physical appearance, its power, its sexual prowess, its ability to spit a watermelon seed 120 feet. It may be the inane or the slightly less inane. It doesn't matter. It's all pride. It's all bad. It's the world, and it affects everybody in the world. The influential one, the famous athlete, as well as the most obscure, mediocre, teenage kid who constantly is concerned about his zits and his popularity at school. Doesn't matter. Could be the most popular or the most unpopular. They're all concerned about self, about pride. This is the pride of man. This is the world that defines the world. For what it really is, the world is always seeking the attention of others, showing off its accomplishments, showing off the body, showing off sexual assets, showing off its feats, its million-dollar donations to charities. They'll pay $1 billion for an endowment to some hospital, so their name will be there for the next century. That means all the world to the world. The world wants to show off its opulent homes, its powerful cars. Its religion is self-glorification. It exalts in the works of men, man's experiences, even sometimes exalting in prayers, acts of faith, preaching, and moving speeches. God help us. God deliver us from every aspect of this insidious pride. It's an over-concern with self. This is what it is, brothers and sisters. It's an over-concern for self. If self is not propped up enough with the praise of men, it starts to pout. It develops a bad attitude. The world is hungering and thirsting after the praise of men. A complete dependence on the praise of man. If others accuse the world of wrong, self is offended. Self doesn't want to humble itself and confess wrong. The world is always interested in confessing other people's sins. Always gravitating back to all of this problem with the child sex abuse in Cambodia, or let's talk about all these institutional problems of abortion, or let's talk about what's wrong with Trump, or what's not wrong with Biden, or whatever it is. Let's criticize everybody else. Let's look at the political sins. Let's gloat in the scandalous sins. Let's spend a little bit more time talking about where everybody else sinned and that pastor failed, rather than to deal with ourselves. That's what the world does. The world does it all the time. Just get copies of gossip magazines. That's what the world is all about. And academic pride may be the most insidious, baffling others with a more extensive vocabulary or the use of technicalese, just to baffle everybody with your brilliance. The use of sarcasm, satire, high cleverness, the pride of having mastered an intellectual subject, the appreciation of the turn of a phrase or a creative quip, but the unwillingness to really be humbled at the true meaning of it. That kind of thing is all the way through, shot through academics, including seminaries. The world is soaking in pride. People are proud of themselves. People are proud of their own abilities. They're proud of their children. Republicans are proud of America, and Democrats are proud of homosexuality. It's a slight difference between Democrats and Republicans. But the world will tell you, they'll tell you this. They'll say, pride is a good thing. You'll see it on the billboards outside of schools. School pride. This is the thing that makes the world go around, and the world is honest about it. They say, yes, we are about pride. We are about glorifying man. Man is going to give God, man the glory. He's not thinking, I am blessed, my children are blessed, God has been good, we're thankful for what God is doing in my children, etc., etc. No, we're proud of our children. But as followers of Jesus, guys, this isn't our gig. Can you all agree with that? This isn't our gig. This isn't what we do. This isn't our world. We are aliens. This is not what we do. We don't live worldly. We eschew it. We don't like it. We know the yuckiness of it. It is not us. Fundamentally, it is not us. We don't sign up for it. We don't play the game. We don't fit into it. We have no time for it. We are too busy giving God the glory. That is our passion. Let's move on to the third characteristic. It's brought up to us here in 1 John chapter 2. The world is all about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. This is a lust monster. I sometimes like to refer to it as, I gotta get it. I want that thing, and I won't be setting back until I get it. It's a strong influence. There's no restraints in the hearts of the world. There's no qualms to empowering the lust of the flesh in the world. The world is all about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And let me give you a definition for it. Lust is that strong, nagging desire which goes after that which God has forbidden. It is a raging discontentment in the hearts of men. A lack of gratefulness in the heart for what God has already given us. It's all of that together. It's wanting what God says no to. It's not appreciating the things that God has given us. It's a lack of contentment for what we already have. It is this monster within the hearts of men that always wants, like the horse leech, it never can get enough. Just wants and it wants and it wants more of this. It is the tendency to idolize the gift and ignore the giver. It usually involves a drawing into idolatry, covetousness, and even adultery. It is never satisfied. Never satisfied with marriage. Never satisfied with a sexual orientation. Never satisfied with gender. Never satisfied with its looks or body shape. Never satisfied with its income. Always grasping, lusting after this or that. This is the unconverted heart. And it is the world. Sometimes it hides the thing to be lusted after so that the flesh is drawn to it such that we can hardly tell what's happening. Now, the objects of lust can vary. I sat next to a gentleman in a flight out of Austin, Texas about a year ago. He had his earphones on, and he was plugged into his laptop and pulled out what appeared to be a steamy R-rated movie. I glanced over. There's just this little steamy thing on the front side of this movie. And I'm reading my Bible. He glances over at me, turns off the movie. And for the rest of the flight, he just shuffled through pictures of opulent homes on realtor.com, where there was this adequate opportunity to lust after this opulent lifestyle or that. So you see, the point is this. We have this idea sometimes it's all about lusting after women or this or that. But it's all these things. The human heart is never satisfied by nature. And here's what I learned from that. HGTV is as bad for some people as porn. That's what I've learned. And you can say, well, you know, I don't have this sin, but maybe you've got other lusts that seem to work in your system. Well, what is this lust of the eyes? There's a distinction here between the lust of the flesh. We know what the lust of the flesh is, but what is this lust of the eyes that is stuck in here, chapter 2 of 1 John? What is the lust of the eyes? Well, here's what happens. People actually enjoy looking at the visual advertisements of opulence or women's bodies or what have you. They may not go further than to indulge the eyes, but the eyes have a capacity to receive the world's offerings. The eyes have a capacity to wander about and lust after things. So not only is the flesh a lust monster, but the eyes, there's something about the eyes that has the capacity to sin in this way, to lust after, desire after. Eyes are floating about, seeking for something to lust after. This is what the eyes are doing. They focus upon, they commend the ostentatious, the proud, the sexual displays of certain features of the human body. And the pride of athletics, the pride of entertainment, the pride of wealth, all presented with the Olympics, presented in HGTV. We're supposed to be whipped up in the spirit of national pride and all the rest. So the eyes are drawn in to agree with what is happening in the world. The eyes will focus on the gaudy or the immodest displays of clothing, expensive cars, displays of wealthy homes, and enjoy a bit of vicarious pride or covetousness or idolatry for just a moment or two. And this eye candy machine, again, like the horse leech, it never says it is enough. It's always the pull to more fornication, more drunkenness, more entertainment, more escapism, more addictions to better video games, better idolatry, better forms of avoidance of the worship of God, and so forth and so on. So please understand, brothers and sisters, these are real temptations to the Christian. Eve, when in the garden she was presented with the temptation of that fruit, we read that Eve saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. See, the eyes were lusting. And then she gave in by eating of that forbidden fruit. These desires of the flesh and the world are utterly controlling for the world. It's very instinctive. You got to understand, it's very natural. It's inborn. As natural as pigs wallow in the mud and dogs consuming their own vomit. That's just a natural thing. Those of the world can be channeled slightly so that society is not constantly filled with thievery and rape. But there's no stopping this 100-million-ton lust machine that works in the world. All that is in the world is lust. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This is the world. This is Hollywood. This is Nashville. This is politics. This is sports, television, education. Now, not all of it. There's some in politics that is not sunk into pride. Occasionally, there's a Joseph and an Esther that have some influence in politics. So there are exceptions to this. But you got to understand the driving principle of it, the gushing river that runs through Washington, D.C. or runs through Hollywood, the force, the basic principle is one of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, popularity, fame, fortune, money. This is the thing that drives the world. And the world approves of this and encourages it. But Christians, brothers and sisters, love not the world. First thing, recognize the world. This pretending that the world isn't in this movie. Come on, stop being so dishonest. At least say, I see it here and I love it. But don't come back to me or anybody else and say, I just can't see it. That's just plain dishonest. Oh, brothers and sisters, we ought not to do that. We don't pretend that it doesn't exist. That's just a lie. A Christian simply cannot just sit there passively and watch a Hollywood film without recognizing the 50 instances or 100 instances or 1,000 instances where the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life pokes up its head. And we begin to see the principle is active, not just in that one steamy sex scene, not just in the occasional blasphemous word, but throughout, with the facial expressions, the dress, the turn of the phrase, the attitudes in the dialogue. It's 1,000 times. It's shot through it. Don't tell us it doesn't exist. It's there. It's the driving principle. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You'll find it in Next Door. You'll find it on Facebook, on Fox News, in your college courses. Just give an honest look at the front page of Fox News. 99.9% garbage, roughly. Come on, let's just be honest. You'll find it in the romance novels, the John Grisham novels. I have to say this because in my earlier years, I'd pick up an occasional John Grisham novel. A Sunday school teacher in a Southern Baptist church was the excuse. I remember I was in an airport on a business trip in the 90s reading a John Grisham novel. And by God's grace, the Spirit of God opened my eyes and I was about to throw up. I took that book, I'll never forget, and I put it in the garbage can. I just paid $9 for it, whatever it was. I said, I'm done with this. But brothers, sisters, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just saying, be honest, open your eyes, hear the words of Christ, and be discerning, be discerning. Country music genres. Yeah, okay, there's that single song, that's right, but the genre, on the station, the 94% of it. Come on, be honest. What is it? You say, yeah, but there's this one song. There's this lyric. As one country music singer said, you can get saved and laid in the same song. The world is there. Open your eyes. Realize it. Do you love the world? If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. This is the plain warning of this message this morning, brothers and sisters. We must resist the sales pitch. Lot's wife may have turned back to Sodom, but not us. It's not for us. We do not love the lecherous, sexually promiscuous spies who murder people at will in the movies. We don't love them. We don't love the stories of those who take personal vengeance on their enemies in action movies because they killed their daughter or whatever it is. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Come on, what's the world telling us here? Be honest. Love not the world, brothers, neither the things that are in the world. We don't love the 200 uses of filthy language, blasphemous attacks on the name of our Lord Jesus, even when it comes from cool, courageous soldiers who always win their battles without God's help. We don't love that. That's not us. No way, no way, no way. We don't love the fornicating couples who dance the night away in a romance movie and then break up the next morning because they have to pursue their dreams. That's disgusting. That's wicked. That's treacherous. Fundamentally, Christians do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any person loves the world, listen, the love of the Father is not in him. So, let me end with this, and this is the positive note. I know we've gone through the warning. Now let's go to the positive note. We're not about that, but what are we all about? And I'm going to turn this negative from the last part of verse 15 into the positive. What is this love of the Father that is within us? And here's, I think, one of the best ways to put it. Think about the child who's raised in a crack house or in a pornography den or a whorehouse or whatever it is. The child that is raised in the crack house versus the child that is raised with his godly father in a godly home. They're worshiping the Lord. You see there are different values operating in either house? Do you see how there are different practices, different habits, different things we're doing? So the question is, which house are you in? Which house do you belong to? Is the question for us. And as we live with the Father, the love of the Father lives in us. See, we are like the Father. His love flows over us and around us. We receive His love. We experience His love. We begin to share His love with our siblings. Friends, it's just a different life. So here's the question that I want you to end with this morning. What is this love of the Father within us? Here's what I think it is. It is to love the things that our Father loves. It is to value the things that our Father values. And what is this? Well, first, our Father does not love the world, as in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Why? He is holy. He is righteous. He utterly repudiates these things. According to Habakkuk 1:13, here, listen. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and thou canst not look on iniquity. He cannot, listen, God cannot sit there and watch an R-rated movie where people are fornicating with each other. God cannot look at it. He's repudiated by it. It makes him want to vomit. He cannot look at the breaking of covenant vows, idolatry, drunkenness, lying, these other things. Let me put it this way. He is the perfection of holiness. What do you think he thinks about the dens of prostitution in Thailand? Now, many of you are disgusted by the dens of child prostitution in Thailand. You're disgusted by it. You're like, that one makes me want to throw up. But God looks at it, and it's far worse in his eyes, as is lying, as is family feuds in Elizabeth, as is this or that. You see, we say, well, I am so repudiated by these terrible things going on in Thailand. God is repudiated by sin, all of it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. You shall destroy them who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's God. That's our Father. He doesn't watch R-rated movies. Now, here, more positively, the Father's love is good. He loves in a good way. He loves in a substantial way. And here's the thing I want you to understand. Again, big picture. What does God love? Here's the big picture. God loves persons. I want you to think about that. God loves Jonathan. It's not just Jonathan's looks. It's not his coat. It's not his new shoes. God loves Neil and Lida. God loves people. Now see that, now that's substantial. And I want you to contrast that with the guy who killed his son because he messed with his beer can collection. Now some of you are going to say, well, boy, that's a real flake. The guy was in such love with his beer can collection. That woman was in such love of her brand new white carpet when her little two-year-old son came in and spilled Kool-Aid all over it. She loved that carpet so much that she attacked her son in the most vicious way possible. What's with that? Brothers and sisters, that's not God. That's not the way God loves. God loves persons. And there is such emptiness to the world. The world is so empty, the world passes away, and the lust thereof. The guy who lusted after that car, and 6 months later, the clunker was in the garage for 10 problems and didn't come out for 3 years. What a disappointment. The guy who lusted after travel and vacations. This is relevant to me. The guy who lusts after his vacations to Mexico comes back with Montezuma's revenge. Like, oh wow. You know, all about the experience of travel, all about the vacation, you know, all about the sex, comes back with a sexually transmitted disease and joins 100 million Americans on this gift that just keeps on giving, as some people put it. Brothers and sisters, you see the vanity of it? Does anybody see the emptiness of the world? I mean, just the, it's just so superficial. It's so nothing. It's so vain. There's nothing in it. There's nothing to it. It's all vain. But the love of the Father loves people. The luster of the cheap values of the world always fade. Marilyn Monroe, dead of drugs. Elvis died of drugs. The king of pop, the most popular singer of all time, most record sales, molested kids, and then died of some drug overdose. Harvey Weinstein is going to prison. Need I say more? Huh? Listen, the world passes away with its lust thereof, but he who does the will of the Father abides forever. Brothers and sisters, repent. Brothers and sisters, gain a new mind. Brothers and sisters, by the Holy Spirit's working in your hearts right now, oh, that your loves would turn back to that which matters. Love what the Father loves. The worldly man lusts after that which he hopes will satisfy himself, but it never does. He loves that thing that kills him. His idols always beat him to death. But the good news is those who are stuck in lusting after objects, sex objects, material objects, whatever it is, those who are stuck in this self-idolatry, this destructive pattern of self-love, Jesus can set you free. Yeah, I understand it's a 100 trillion pound force that just works and works and works and drives and drives. It drives the world. And you can't get out from under it but by the blood of Jesus Christ that redeems you from this slavery and sets you free. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay, next, the Father loved us before we loved him. So again, there may be somebody who doesn't love you. Love him before he loves you. This is certainly applied in marriage. Isn't it applied in marriage? Are there times in which your spouse is loving you more, but they're not loving you? They're attacking you right now. Love them now. God loved us before we loved him. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So let's love those who don't love us. Amen. If the love of the Father is in us, then brothers and sisters, let's love those who don't love us. Let's get out there and love people. I'll just make this as simple as I can possibly make it. Go find somebody and love somebody. Listen, that checkout clerk, Sally, whatever her name is, this woman has an eternal soul. Or Frank, the guy who rotates your tires, the man has an eternal soul. We're not primarily concerned that they do a good job, that they don't shortchange us. We're not concerned about getting on to the next thing because we have to make more money or we have to be more successful at this or that. Susie has eternal soul. Frank has an eternal soul. They're right there in front of you. Love Frank. Love Susie now, here. Share the gospel with him. Then the Father loves his Son, and he's put all things into his hands. So again, brothers and sisters, if the Father's love is in us, then we're not going to love our beer can collection and beat our kid to death if he gets too close to it. Right? We're going to be loving as the Father is loving. Love one another. Love the checkout clerks. And then love Jesus. As the Father loves Jesus, what did he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father loves the Son. And then he says, hear him. He wants us to love his Son. Philippians 2:9, God has highly exalted his Son and given him a name, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father wants us loving his Son. The Father wants us praising his Son, glorifying his Son, bowing before his Son, giving him all the praise and the worship and the blessing on a Sunday morning. Oh, brothers and sisters, what is there to love besides ourselves? There is to love Jesus. He's worthy of all of our love. He loved us so much he gave himself for us. He loved us to the end. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of our praise. He saved us from death. I want you to think about death for a moment. Jesus saved us from death. Do you know how much work people are putting into solving the problem of cancer and disease and other things? Do you understand how difficult it is not to die? Do you understand how hard it is not to die? Do you understand how the challenge this is? Jesus came to solve this problem for us. Jesus came to set us free from the fear of death. He saved us from death a trillion times more powerful than all of man's powers and medical technologies. All of man's powers and medical technologies in the last 100 years has extended the longevity of the average person just a couple of years. And now it's going down because we're all obese. You can't fix death, but Jesus did. He loved us. He came to fix. Here we are so obsessed with all of these health issues and all of these solutions and all of this and that and alternative medicines and these medicines, and we have all these conversations. Does anybody want to give Jesus the glory for fixing it? Forever? For us? This is getting me excited. He saved us from the devil, who's a million times stronger than us. The devil. Or our sin. Have you ever tried not to sin? It's impossible without the interposition of Jesus. All right, well, this is the love of the Father, to love his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would love him more. Oh, that we'd speak of him more. Oh, that we would give him more of the glory. Oh, that we wouldn't pass by the cross, as we so often do, forgetting to remember what he did and the value of this great gift. Ah, that we would come back to the cross again and again and say, more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. Amen. And then here, the Father also loves the church. So instead of loving the world, let us love the church. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And we've gone over that many times as we went through the Gospel of John. Jesus said, you say you love me. Love my brothers. Those who love the world, they leave the church. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And this kind of thing happens. The love of the world will lead to the hatred of the church. The love of the world will lead to the hatred of the church. And the poor church is so often racked. I just had these conversations with these pastors in the valley. They're just overwhelmed by the sense of abuse that churches take. And the pastors will tell you, that every pastor will tell you, that the level of abuse taken by pastors, taken by churches, et cetera, is mind-blowing. The church receives far more criticisms, offenses, unforgivenesses, accusations, hasty generalizations, ad hominems, right and left. The church is being thrown under the bus. People abuse the church. They leave the church. They don't bless the church. They curse the church. This kind of thing is so common in our day. And it is a day of mass apostasy, where so many people love to watch Hollywood movies on a Saturday night more than attending a Bible study with an elder. Or attending worship on a Sunday. This is just real. This is the way people are. It's the way the church is treated today. Why? Because people love the world. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. See, it's not just a matter of not liking the church. It's a matter of loving the world. And that's why the church is abused as much as it is. Everywhere you go. The church is a beautiful thing. Why? Because it is the work of God. It's God's project. God is working. You say, well, the church isn't perfect. That's right. And we're seeing the depths and the breadth of the imperfections of all of us and the need for cleansing and forgiveness. Yes, it was much broader than anything we imagined. Our sins are much deeper and much more influential in our lives. And we come close to each other and close to ourselves and we hear the word of God. We're all convicted more and more. But brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus came. He came to cleanse us. He came to wash us. He came to sanctify and to cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And it's a process whereby that happens, sermon after sermon, where there's this washing of water by the word that he might present this church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The church may not be precious to the world, but it is to Almighty God. It is his project from all eternity. He sent his son. He committed his own son to death, to torture and death, for that church to wash her clean and to be the bride for his son forever and ever. He loves the church. His heart is all over the church, and so is ours. And so is ours. We love our brothers and sisters. I love you, brothers and sisters. You are the blood-bought brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chris, I love you.
I love you,
Pastor. You are my brother in Jesus. I love Jesus. I love you. I just want to hug all of you right now. Bill, Shaylin, love you both together. God bless you. This is the body of Jesus. This is the plan of God from all eternity to wash us from our sins, to forgive us so that we can be forgiving each other. Praise the Lord. I don't think there's anything better than this. Anybody want to watch a movie right now? A good one. We love the church. This is a place where sinners are broken before the cross of Jesus, where we confess our sins, we walk in the light. We humble ourselves, yes, before each other and before God. We confess our sins. And then elders are shepherding the flock under the chief shepherd. We partake of his body and blood together in a spiritual sense as we come to the table. It's a beautiful thing. And then I'll end it here. Just one more thing. These are the things the Father loves. As the Father's love is in us, then you know what? We're not drawn to all this other junk, right? We're drawn to the love of the checkout clerk at Safeway. We're drawn to the love of the brothers and sisters. We're drawn to the love of Jesus. And here, one more thing. And I know some of you say this is pretty minor, but I don't think this is minor. Listen to this. The Father loves humble, repentant sinners. Jesus loves us. The Father loves humility. The Father loves humility. And the point of the prodigal son, people miss it again and again. What is the point of the prodigal son? That a father receives the prodigal back again? No. No. That the father receives a humble, repentant prodigal back. That's the thing that excites. There's no greater joy. Heaven rejoices over one repentant sinner coming home than a 99 perfect Pharisaical sinners that have no need for repentance, have no need for crying out to God for His mercy on his knees and saying, God, have mercy on me, sinner. The Father has embraced the humble, the repentant. We would trade all our earthly belongings for one precious soul. One sinner woman. I think I can say this honestly. I'm sure y'all can. We would trade everything we had, all the material goods we have, for one precious sinner. One humble, repentant sinner woman at the feet of Jesus, receiving the blood cleansing that she so needs. So much better than 100 Pharisees that are too good for the blood of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, we love our Father. And we love like our Father loves. We rejoice when more humble drug dealers, prostitutes, self-righteous Pharisees, child molesters stumble into this room. And with all the rest of us, they are humbled, they are broken, and they are repentant before the cross of Jesus. And tears running down their face, they receive the love of Christ. And know and believe that He died on the cross for them too. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for Your love for us. You loved us before we loved You. But it was Your love that attracted us. It was Your love that changed us. It was Your love that transformed us. And it is Your love that continues to minister to us. Father, we pray Your presence would be known. We pray for that transformation of heart and life. We pray Your word would just feed our souls this morning. And that, Father, we would love You. We wouldn't love the world, but we would love You. We would love what You love, Father, that we would love people. Oh, God, we are so selfish by nature. Oh, God, that we would love Sally and Frank. Father, make it that simple. Help us to love Sally and Frank. Help us to love our brothers and sisters, Father. And help us to love Jesus. More love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee. This is our prayer this day. Oh, Father, we still somewhat love the world a little bit, but we're kicking it out, and we are embracing Jesus, and we love His kingdom. We love You now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we come to the table, I'd like to draw from the words of Peter and Paul, who brought out the stark contrast in relation to Jesus. Jesus is polarizing. And the cross is the most polarizing element of Christ. Now listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. Coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, here it is, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 at the very end is a very interesting little statement. It's a real important matter of conviction that he's pressing upon all of us. And this is what he says. If anyone love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. That's an ultimatum, isn't it? It's about as ultimatum as you can get. Yeah, it's pretty intense. But brothers and sisters, you're going to have to respond to Jesus. All of us do. How do you respond to this one, the Son of God, the Creator, on the cross, bleeding on that cross for our sins? How do you respond to this? Who is this Jesus? There he is on the cross, his visage is more marred than any man. The most ugliest scene in all of human history. That's the way it's presented in Isaiah 52. More marred than any man. More ugly. The ugliest scene in all of human history. You've seen some ugly stuff. This was the ugliest. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him because we couldn't look at the ugliness of this one on the cross. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. So as we look at him on the cross, what is our reaction? What is your reaction? There's only two reactions. There's no middle ground. It's impossible to be neutral about all of this. There's only two positions relating to Jesus. Either he is very, very precious, of the greatest value in the world, because he died on the cross, humbled himself for us sinners who deserved eternal damnation, eternal humbling. But he humbled himself, died on the cross for us. And so either he is the most precious, the most valued, the most beautiful of all scenes in all of human history, the greatest hero in the universe, our Savior, our propitiation, propitiating the wrath of God, our mercy seat, our champion, the Creator on the cross. Or he will be rejected and despised, of no value in comparison to the trinkets of the world. In other words, people are going to say, not worth my consideration. Let me check out that movie. Either they're going to ignore him, or he will be the one of the greatest value in all of the universe. Either we will worship him and praise him and thank him and love him. And of course, love his body. And pour out our savings in order to buy ointment for his feet on his dying day, for his burial. Either we will empty our bank accounts in order to lavish upon him this ointment, or he's not worth considering. So, brothers and sisters, for us, we're here to love Christ, to remember his body and blood, his precious body and blood, the eternal gift of God that was poured out on the cross for us. We're here to appreciate it. The first thing about faith is, faith just says, I receive this. Faith says, I receive this sacrifice. I receive this one who sacrificed in my place. I deserve the punishment, but he took it for me, and I receive that. So faith starts that way, and then we begin to love him and appreciate him and to value him and to praise him and to worship him. And this is the opportunity to do that at the table. As we receive the bread and the cup, these things represent this unspeakable gift, this infinitely valuable gift that the Father has given to us. So at the table, let's just say, let's receive this, let's value it. Let's remember the blood of Jesus. Let's remember the body that was torn for us, for our sins. And let's receive this with love and then resolve to live for him, to love his people, to love his commandments, to love his words, and to walk with the one whom we love. Let's do that. Let's recommit. You know what? That's appropriate to do. We recommit our love. My wife and I have recently recommitted our love to each other. It's appropriate. It's okay to do that. We can recommit our love to Jesus. Can we all do that this morning? In some way, I don't know how you're going to pray your prayer, but would you just recommit your love to Jesus? Say, the Lord Jesus, you are so much more valuable to me. I receive you. I love you. I want to serve you. Just make it your own language. That's all I'm saying. Just as we receive the bread and the cup, would you please commit your love for Jesus in prayer to him at this time? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come trembling with love and rejoicing before the cross of Jesus. It's a fearful thing in some sense, but it's an awe-inspiring thing to be here and to know that some great gift of eternal value, of infinite value, happened there at the cross where our sin was taken care of. Our sin was forgiven. Our sin was cleansed. We were redeemed from the power of all these powers that had their grip on us there at the cross. Father, help us to see a little more of the magnitude of it, and that we would love you. Oh, Spirit of God, pour out now. Speak of Jesus, honor Christ, this is your business. Oh, do it more in our hearts in this place now, that we would give Jesus all the glory and the praise. We love you, Christ. We love you, Jesus. We receive you. You are our unspeakable gift. You did this for me. You did this for us. Thank you, Jesus. You loved me to the end. And I praise you. I praise you and thank you. Amen.